Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Glad to see you're all here this morning. Well, you're here. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Ruth. Ruth, chapter 1. And we're going to pick up where we finished off last week. We went along at a blistering pace and covered the first two verses. But we're gonna probably do better.
Progress.
Probably. Paul.
Bill, you posed an interesting question last week.
Yes, I did.
And that brought up another question very interesting.
Okay.
When the children of Israel were supposed to go in as a people land, they were not supposed to intermarry with other people around. Yet,
yep.
There was a father and a son that married Gentile women.
Oh, yes.
One was a Canaanite, one was a Moabite.
Yep.
And yet, they were sanctified because they became in the lineage of Jesus.
Right. We're going to talk about that this morning. And it, actually, there are so many things about the book of Ruth. Remember, I said last week in the first part that we would teach the book of Ruth probably from three different perspectives. One is the history, what actually happened in the book of Ruth. The other is what happens as a type. And the third is from a view of end times, how does the book of Ruth fit in there? And so we're going to try to stitch these in as we go along, and we're going to see part of that this morning. So maybe before we get started here, I did ask you to look up a question. And the question was, who was Boaz's mother? And how many of you have the answer to that? Okay, and what is it?
Rahab.
Okay, and it's Rahab, the harlot who was in Jericho and who kept the spies. Now, one of the things that I think kind of lays in the background here, as you consider Boaz, and we haven't actually introduced Boaz yet. We'll get to him in chapter 2. But we find Boaz is a very godly Jew. He was one who did not bail out in the famine when Elimelech and Naomi and her two sons left and fled during the famine. She did not. She and Boaz did not. And it's interesting when you stop to consider what a godly man Boaz is and the influence that his mother must have had on him. And I think you can just sort of look at that in the background and see Boaz has a... I'm searching for a word. He has a friendship. He has a softness toward an alien. You'll see that in chapter 2. And you kind of look at that and say, well, I wonder where he got that. Why is he that way? And I think the answer is from his mother. From his mother. So let's take a look at Ruth chapter 1 this morning. And there are 22 verses here, so I'll divide this up into two pieces, 1 through 11 and then 12 down through 22. So I need two volunteers to read 1 through 11 and 12 through 22. Okay, Beth gets 1 through 11 and Karen gets 12 through 22. Let's give attention to the word.
When the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dad and to me. May the Lord grant that each one of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come along with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands?
Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of, you said to 22, yes?
Yes, please. Okay.
So then the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest.
All right, thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this incredible passage that we have before us, this story of Ruth and this incredible story of your grace. Lord, may you open our eyes and open our understanding to see the truths here. May they strengthen and encourage us, and may we be more determined than ever to walk with you and to serve you in these days ahead. We commit this time to you now with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 14, and you might want to write this on your study sheet somewhere. As we studied last week, and as we looked at Ruth, what we found is Naomi and Elimelech basically were out of the will of the Lord. They left the land. They were not to have left the land. And in addition to that, not only did they leave the promised land, but they went where? To Moab, which was an unspeakably wicked and degenerate people. And so in terms that are consistent with Scripture and also with biblical terminology today, we would say that Naomi and Elimelech and her two sons, of course we don't know for sure how old they were when they left, but everyone that is in that family right now is backslidden. And the term backslide is found in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 14. And if you would look at that verse, it says, "The backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied with his." And the translation, of course, of that is, a backslider will have his fill of his backsliding. That's basically the translation there.
Yeah, I wonder about Naomi, though, because wasn't she
supposed to obey what her husband said, and she had to go?
She was, but there's no indication that she resisted it. It appears from the text that her two sons were allowed to marry the Moabite women after her husband died. It appears that it is that way. And then as you go on through the rest of the narrative here, it's very clear that she has a very bitter attitude. She blames the Lord for everything. She takes no responsibility for her own rebellion and sin. So no matter how you cut it, she's a backslider. And the truth of the matter is, as we look at this passage this morning, in chapter 1, it is a kind of a grim chapter. It starts out bad. It gets progressively worse. But it ends on a very high note. So if you'll just kind of hang on as we struggle through chapter 1, we'll get to the point where the Lord really begins to do His marvelous work of grace. And so let's take a look at some of the questions that I have on your sheet here. I put a title on this as The Life of Disobedience. This is Elimelech, Naomi, and her two sons. By the way, the name of her two sons is kind of interesting too. The two sons are Mahlon and Chilion. That's in verse 6. Basically, the names mean sickly and rebellious. The combination of those two words. And it's kind of interesting that they would name their children that. My guess is that has to do with their position, with how they were at that point. They just sort of carried that on through. So after Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, what did Naomi allow? And look at verse 3 for the answer to that. And what does it say? Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And verse 4, and they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. Now, the implication there is that happened after Elimelech had passed away. So her only two sons were allowed to marry two Moabite women. The two women were named Orpah and Ruth. And we will see a little bit about both of them, and then Orpah kind of disappears from the radar screen. Now, what had God required of the Jews in this regard? I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. I think it is very important for us to fully comprehend and understand who the Moabites were, and how that fits together in all of this picture in the book of Ruth. Deuteronomy chapter 23, starting at verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, is there any ambiguity about that? Any way to slip around the back door? There's nothing there. The Lord has passed judgment on the Moabites, and it is clear. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Verse 4, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, remember that whole thing we talked about last week, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Because the Lord your God loves you, you shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. Okay, so we have that, and then I want you to look at Ezra chapter 9. Somebody look up Ezra chapter 9 and read verses 1 through 4. Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Ezra 9, 1 through 4.
Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, and Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves, and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mixed together with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been first in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down appalled. They were assembled unto me, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away, and I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice.
Yeah, this is at a time later than the book of Ruth was written, but the principle here is exactly the same. The children of Israel finally were stirred and turned back to the Word of God, and as they read the Word of God and they looked at these passages and then they looked at what had happened in Israel, they were grief-stricken and they mourned because of the rebellion that was demonstrated in the nation of Israel. And they sat there just literally dumbfounded because they had ignored the Word of God. Now you remember when we looked at the very first verse in Ruth, it says it was in the days of the what?
Judges.
Of the judges. And then we looked at the last verse in the book of Judges, and it says, "In these days every man did that which was right in his own eyes." See, they had taken the Word of God and they had set it aside and said, basically, this doesn't apply to us. It's not relevant to us. And folks, that is a lesson right there for sure. Because when you take the Word of God and you set it aside and say that it's not relevant, and I don't care for what reason, it can be not relevant because I don't want to do it. It's not relevant because the culture and the society is headed in another direction. It's not relevant because science has proved this. It's not you can stack up the not relevance from here to eternity. The fact is, you're either going to stand on the Word of God or you're not. And when you dismiss the Word of God, you are heading down the drain. And that's what happened to Elimelech and Naomi. They set it aside. They knew the Word of God and they said, "We're not staying here, we're leaving. And not only that, we're going to Moab. And I know we're not supposed to go to Moab, but we're going anyhow." And when we got to Moab, Elimelech died, and Naomi said, "I know we're not supposed to intermarry with the Moabites, but let's do it anyhow." And the two sons married into the Moabites. So it's just a continual, blatant rejection of the Lord's will. Now, I might be speaking here this morning to a Christian who's in the exact same position. You know the Lord, you have been saved, you are genuinely redeemed, but you have set aside and have fallen back. I don't know who you are. I do know this, you're miserable. You're miserable. Because, even as it says in Proverbs 14:14, the backslider will be filled up with his ways. If you are at that point in your life and you've kind of like said, "I am up to here with sin. I've just had it with sin." Maybe this is talking about you. Maybe you need to see what happens to Naomi. Now, I don't want you to think in any way, shape, or form that God hates Naomi. He doesn't hate her. He loves her. She has turned away from him, but he never turns away from her. And he takes her and puts her into a box where she has to move in the right direction. And she moves. She makes the right decision, but you look at her heart, and her heart is wrong. She's not making the right decision for the right reason. You understand? She's making the right decision because the Lord has put her in a place where she doesn't have a choice. And my goodness, I can relate to that. I can relate to that. Sometimes God just gets so fed up with us and he just puts us in a box and says, you are going to do what I'm telling you to do. You are going to obey me. Well, look at Numbers chapter 25. I want you to, as we go through this first chapter of the book of Ruth, I want you, everyone who is here this morning, if you name Christ as your Savior, if you're a genuine born-again believer, I want you to kind of, as we go through this passage, kind of lift out Ruth. And where you see Ruth, I want you to put your name in there. Because you and I are in exactly the same position as Ruth before we come to Christ. Now let's take a look at this. In Moab, chapter 25. In Numbers, chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, there is an interesting thing that happens here. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of who?
Moab.
With the daughters of Moab. Now, this is what the Lord told them originally. You are to put all of them to death in the promised land. The Jews refused, the Israelites refused to do that. They refused to totally exterminate them. God was angry with that, and he said, because you have not done this, I will make them thorns in your side. From here on forever, these nations are going to be like thorns pricking in your side, and that's what happened. So look here at chapter 25. They began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Now, Scripture is very brief in the description of this, but this idol worship was, I couldn't talk about this here in this class. I wouldn't. It was so perverse and so corrupt that we wouldn't even be comfortable talking about it. And it was very seductive because the Moabite women were prophetesses, female prophets of that religion, and it was their function to act as temple prostitutes. And that was very seductive. And it pulled Israelite in. Okay? It pulled them in. It was attractive to them. Hey, this is great. And look what happened. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was what?
Angry.
The Lord was angry. And that's probably an understatement. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. By the way, this weeping, that's not crying because they were sad. That was part of their worship. This was weeping for the child. It's a whole cult thing. This weeping here is part of their idol worship. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, rose in the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into his tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body, so the plague of the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. Was the idol worship of Moab a serious thing? Oh, it's horrible, folks. You've got to understand this. Moab was cursed because of his idol worship, and the idol worship was unspeakable. It was so bad that when Israel started to get sucked in, God said, I'm going to destroy this right here, right now. And if Eliezer hadn't stepped in and stood in the gap, as it were, there would probably have been much more than 24,000 of the Israelites who died. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because I want you to fully understand who Ruth is. Who is Ruth? She's a Moabite. What is the training and the culture and the society in which she has been raised? It's this. It's this. Do you understand who she is? And do you understand why God said you will not intermarry with them? And do you understand in Ruth chapter 1 when Naomi goes to Moab with her husband and he dies, and then she allows her sons to marry Moabite women? Do you understand what that says? What does it say about Naomi?
She doesn't much care.
She doesn't much care. And I think that's probably, it's probably as good an answer as anything. She just has come to the point where she does not care about the things of the Lord. She doesn't care what the Lord says. And she's going to do what is right in her own eyes. Now, what is the warning in all of this for us today? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to turn back here, lest you feel that this is all just in, you know, the Old Testament. It was just for the Jews, and it wasn't something that we need to be concerned about today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he was writing to a church who was in a state of rebellion. The church at Corinth, by and large, is one of the most worldly churches that is described and is recorded in the New Testament. People that were saved, no question they were saved there, but they had a hard time getting the world out of their system. And one of the reasons is because Corinth was very much like Moab. Corinth was a sexually perverted, corrupt, just wicked place. And when they got saved and they came out of that, it was hard for them to be disconnected from it. And so when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he wrote some very strong words. And I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's pick up the narrative here at verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now remember, this is not Paul writing to the Israelites in Ruth's day, although it sure could be. He's writing to us. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Now that's kind of a modern derivative of the Baal worship that was plaguing Israel in the Old Testament. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God, of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be what? Be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Same principle, folks. God has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He hated that idol worship. He hated that world system. Ruth invited, Naomi invited it in. She took it in as part of her life, and she was suffering the consequences of it. So the warning for us today is, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. You can be in the world. You and I are in the world. We're here in the world until the Lord comes or until we die. But we're not supposed to be of the world. There ought to be a division, folks. There ought to be a difference. People ought to be able to look at us and say, there's something about you that's not right. There's something about you that's not the same. You know, what is it about you? And then we're positioned to give a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and with fear. That's evangelism. So, come out from among them and be separate. So, backslidden Naomi, she's now alone and in desperation. Both of her sons have died. What does she finally do in verses 6 and 7? Yep, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she makes the right decision, but what's the motive? It's food. It has nothing to do with going back to where the Lord is, to the blessing, to being in his fellowship, being with his people. It just isn't that. It's just, well, there's food back there.
That was the same motive to leave.
That was the same one. That's exactly right. That was the same one to leave. And folks, again, drawing an application of this to you and I today, I have seen believers who genuinely trust the Lord and then just begin to drift, kind of dismiss the Word, don't grow in the Word, just begin to drift. And as you drift, you get more and more, this is, you know, it's for those other people, and more like the world. You just begin to fit in. You just begin to feel comfortable with that. You begin to make decisions that are driven by the world's standards rather than by the Word of God. It's a subtle thing. It's like the frog in the kettle. You know, you can get cooked because you won't back out.
Had the Moabites rejected God at some point and then turned?
Oh yes.
There was some attempt to bring them into the. They could never be Jews, but there were. Can you explain that?
No. No, I really can't. They had. I think the better way to say it is that the Moabites were like the rest of the nations around about, and God, in His sovereign grace, chose Israel. He chose them. You shall be my people. I will bless you. And I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. Now, there was provision within the nation of Israel. There was provision for someone coming in as an alien, and we'll see that as the book of Ruth progresses. There was provision, and God is always willing to and receptive to a person of any nation who will humble himself before Him. So that is the case, but I can't explain all of this. So let's take a look at. We looked at this one. What was her motive? So, what's likely the reason for Naomi's action in verses 8 through 15? Now, this is, I think this tells about as much about Naomi and her state of spiritual being as anything. Now, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go and return each of you to her mother's house. And may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. In other words, I want you to get married again. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. And Naomi said, return, my daughters, why would you go with me? Now, is that a... What does that tell you about Naomi? She was very far from the Lord. Now listen to what she said, and understand underneath this. What she said is, my God is the God Jehovah. Your God is this God Shemeth. Me, six of one, half a dozen the other. Doesn't matter. Now, how do you hear this today, folks?
We're all going to the same place.
It doesn't matter whether you believe in Allah or whether you believe in Muhammad or whether you believe in whoever. I mean, after all, we're all going to the same place. Really? What did Jesus say? No man come to the Father but by me. See, Christianity, some people have said Christianity is a very narrow religion. It is. It is, folks. It is very narrow. There is only one way. And what Ruth was really saying here is, I don't see any real advantage to being in Israel and the Lord Jehovah. Your God is okay. In fact, she goes on with this and says, in verse 12, return, my daughters, go, for I'm too old, etc., etc. And they lifted up their voices, and then in verse 15, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her what?
God.
And to her God. She knew very well what she was telling her. I want you two girls to go back to your idols. She made a horrible mistake, folks, by ever allowing this marriage to start with. Now she is compounding it. Well, so why, and when you look at verse 15, it says, then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods, and she's talking now to Ruth, you should do the same thing. Why is she doing this?
Doesn't want the responsibility of
him. Okay, that's a possibility. She perhaps doesn't want the responsibility, but you have to think, you know, she's the older widow here. She needs somebody to help care for her. And they had been caring for her, and she's sending him back. So why? What is this all about? Why is she so insistent about not taking them back with her?
Well, she's going to go book them.
Okay?
Well, the whole cultural mark that the Jews would know that she had allowed her sons to marry.
I think you've got it right dead center. I think she knew that when she was going back to her family who were faithful Jews and who had stayed during the famine and had not bailed out and had probably told them, don't leave, stay here. And now she was going to come home, and not only was she coming home, she was coming home with two Moabite daughters. And I think it was just like, why don't you just stay here? You know, why don't you just stay here, and I'll go back home, and you know, everything will be fine. And so we don't know for sure. The scripture doesn't tell us, but I think she's bitter against God, and she's unwilling to confess her sins. And
she also, you know, that she called herself Mara, which means bitter, and also my Bible says Naomi means pleasant. So she
yep.
went from pleasant to bitter.
Yep.
But you know, if you know Jewish people, this is their stereotype, where the women are always, oh, woe is me, you know, everything's bad, everything's going against me.
Well, that may be a stereotype, but that is not a picture of a godly woman.
No. No.
That is not a picture of a godly woman. And this, and what this tells about tells us about her spiritual state is her name does mean blessed or pleasant. Naomi does, and she said when she got back to Bethlehem, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me blessed or pleasant, but rather call me Mara, because that means bitter." And she was. She was bitter. She was angry. And look at her words that let me get down here. In verse 21, "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Do you see any sense in there where she says, "I shouldn't have done this. I messed up when I went out. We shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have..." And confessed her sin? No. None at all. Instead of that, she is doing what? She's blaming God. And folks, now listen, there is a message here. There is a message here. Are you, as a believer, does God maybe have you put in a box? That's what He did with Naomi. I mean, He loved her. He put her in a box. And she was faced with another famine. And she was faced now with no husband, no sons. She was in a box. And in that strait, she still refused to acknowledge it was her actions that brought this on. Are you that way? Maybe God's got you in a box. Maybe He's been speaking to you. And maybe you've just been rolling it off and saying, God is just vengeful. God is just hard. No. God is loving and God is just. And Naomi refused to see that.
I have a question here. She went away bitter. Well, she went away full. She said, "The Lord has brought me back."
Yeah.
How did she realize that that's really what had happened?
I think she's just saying, "He's got me in a box. He's got me in a box. There's no other thing." And my guess is, we don't know much about the land of the Moabites in terms of their social security or how they treated, but she was an alien to the Moabites, and she had no kin now. They had all died off. She was in a real pickle. I mean, she was in a box. And her best option was to go back home. And so she said, "The Lord is leading me back." Marian?
Before you go on, I've struggled a little with the very end of verse 13. When she says, "The hand of the Lord is gone out against me." When I've looked that up, I do find two other places in the scripture where it talks about the hand of the Lord going out against, once in Judges and once in Psalms. But I always felt that the hand of the Lord would never go against His child, but He might discipline me, He might love me enough to chasten me, et cetera, et cetera. And so even that, is that showing again just her terrible state of...
That's her terrible state of spirituality. She doesn't see God as being a God who would love her enough to discipline her. She just sees God as being a God who is so hard and wrathful that He's... I mean, her husband died, her sons died, she's in this terrible state. It's His fault.
But God's hand never goes against His child.
But that's what she thought.
Yeah, okay.
That's what she thought. Jack.
Put that in a practical state for myself. My loving father put his hand against me many times to straighten me out. And our loving God puts his hand against us to straighten us out.
Yep.
But we don't see it that way. I didn't see him as a loving father when he was applying his hand to me.
Yep. All right, well, she's bitter against God. She's unwilling to confess her sins. And she sees no benefit to being his. I'm sorry.
When she says, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty, she's totally deceived, isn't she? She's forgotten why they left. There was famine.
She was talking, I think the full and empty there was, she was talking about a husband and two sons. And when she comes back, she's got nothing. Mark?
I would say that, you know, when she's talking about the Lord this and the Lord that, it has nothing to do with her acknowledgement of the Lord. It's only redirecting that it can't possibly be her fault. You've got to have somebody to blame.
That's...
So I'll reference the name of the Lord, and it's his fault.
That's right. It is his fault. Bob?
Well, wouldn't Elimelech be the one who had made the decision to go to Moab? I mean, the men... The women were nothing. Could she be beating herself up for going there when she was really just following?
I would be willing to cut her that slack on the initial decision to go down there, but from the point that he died on, there's no slack there. She stayed there another 10 years. And not only that, she allowed or sanctioned or encouraged her sons to marry Moabite women. And then you listen to her own words and you truly get. So now, I think the point that Bob and Ann both have brought up is that Naomi may have been just being in subjection to her husband on the initial move to Moab. That's a possibility. I don't know that. But you don't see any signs of real spiritual commitment here on her part yet. Now, I just want to add this. This gets better. This gets better because not only does the book of Ruth show us that God takes this Gentile woman out of this horrible Moab nation that is just replete with idol worship and all kinds of wickedness, picks her up and saves her. Not only that, but he takes Naomi, who has been wandering, and turns her around and brings her home. And in the end, she says, blessed be the Lord. See, God is at work. He will work. That's what Romans 8:28 says. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. So he will bring the wanderer back.
In verse 8, I noticed that she told him to go back to their mother's house. I didn't know if there's any significance. Did you say his father's house?
I don't know what that means either. Don't know what that, if there's a message in there or not. Well, okay, let's go on. What's one lesson here for us? Psalm 66:18. Proverbs 28:13, Psalm 51:17, 1 John 1:9. Somebody want to read Psalm 66:18?
If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened.
Yeah.
God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer.
Yeah, what the psalmist is saying there is if I cherish sin in my heart, if I coddle it, if I fondle it, if I allow it and nurture sin in my heart, then God does not hear me. One of the things that I heard a preacher say many years ago, and it stuck with me, and I have been searching the scriptures ever since I come across this, and I think, does that support that? He made this statement. He said, don't count too much on the prayers of a backslider. And I thought, I think that might be good counsel. Don't count too much on the prayers of a backslider. See, that's what David said here. If I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will what?
Not hear.
Will not hear me. The Lord will not hear me. God just when we give up that sin, then he says, you come on in. You are welcome. And that, what does 1 John 1:9 says?
It says, if we can confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 51:17. This is where David is confessing the sin of adultery with Bathsheba before the Lord. And he makes some interesting statements in Psalm 51. What does verse 17 say?
Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise.
Yep, the sacrifices of God. God is not interested in sacrifices of sheep and goats and all of those sacrificial systems. He is interested in a broken and a contrite heart. And that's, at this point, Naomi does not have that. But the good news is it's coming. Well, let's go on and take a look at God's grace on display. Let's look at verse 16, because this is where it starts getting good. In verse 16, Naomi has been saying, you girls just go back to your idols, it'll be fine, I'll go home, it's a terrible thing, but I'll go home. Verse 16, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and
your God.
What? Did you hear that? Whoa! Now, folks, I want you to understand something here. Who is this that's saying this?
Moabite.
This is a Moabite. And what is the culture and the history of Moabites? We've looked at this over and over again. What is it?
Pagan.
It's pagan. It's worse than worse. It's the worst stuff you can think of. So she's had no family encouragement in this direction, right? In fact, the culture around her would say, go the other way. And how about the people that she's been exposed to from the nation of Israel? Have they been good examples? Have they lifted up the Lord and said, follow Him?
Nope.
I don't think so. I don't think so. So, she was raised in idolatry. She was surrounded by bad examples. She was urged to go back, right? Don't do this. This would be the equivalent of us today going out on evangelism trips and saying, don't trust the Lord. You stay with your idols. Can you believe somebody saying this? That tells us again where her heart is, right? And yet, in all of this, raised in idolatry, surrounded by bad examples, urged to not do this, she does what? She says, your God will be my God. Now, folks, that's salvation.
There must have been something in there.
And everybody says that. There must be something somewhere along the line. Somebody said something, but folks, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And there is a lesson in this that is so beautiful. I just don't want anybody to miss this. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 8 and 9 first, because what happened to Ruth here is what happens to us. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now I want you to look down at verse 12. This is something that I believe for us Gentiles today, We've let this slip. We don't understand grace. I'm convinced of that. I don't understand grace. I am struggling with this. I want to understand grace, and this is grace on display. Look at verse 12. Remember you, Christian, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Now, I want you to kind of, as you read this, I want you to see yourself, and I also want you to see Ruth. Okay? Was Ruth separate from Christ?
Yes.
Oh, absolutely. She was a Moabite. She had no chance. She had no chance. She was separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, why does Paul make a point of that? To us, that we are excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Because we're Gentiles, and the promises were given to Israel. And take that back to Ruth. Was it not true of Ruth? You have no right here. You're not a Jew. Remember there that you are at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. And all God's people said, "Oh man, that's me." Do you understand that's you? Do you understand that you had no hope? That you were totally without hope? And that by God's grace, He reached down and said, "I choose you." And that's exactly what He did with Ruth. Now you look at Ruth and you say, well, she wasn't raised in a Christian school, in a Christian home. She wasn't raised in that environment. She wasn't surrounded by all kinds of good family examples, society examples, and all that kind of stuff. She wasn't constantly under the preaching of the Word and heard that and was urged to trust Christ. She was absolutely the other direction, and yet God said, "Choose you." There was something that He did in her. He put that urge in her, and He began to draw her. And my guess is that if you talked to Ruth at that point and said, "Ruth, why do you want to go back to Israel? You're leaving your land. You're leaving your culture. You're leaving your society. And you're going to this weird group of people that are called Jews? Why are you doing this?" My guess is she would say, "I don't know. I don't know.
But I'm on my way.
But I'm on my way."
In secular terms, too, she would have wanted to. She obviously wanted to be there for her mother-in-law.
Yeah, I think that's a... I think probably, if you had asked her, she probably would have said that she wanted to go and care for her mother-in-law, but...
But remember, you say that.
Her sister. Her sister did. Her sister had no compulsion about that. So. Okay, so let's see. Seeing the determination of Ruth, what does Naomi do? She... Obviously, Ruth is a very determined young lady. She's probably already seen that in the years of her as her daughter-in-law. So Ruth is determined, and so what does Naomi do? She gives up. She gives up, says, "Okay, we're going back." She gives up trying to send her back, and both of them travel to Bethlehem. And what is backslidden Naomi's testimony to her friends and family when she gets back to Israel? And you can find that in verses 19. So they both of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came about when they came to Bethlehem that the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me pleasant or blessed. Call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Whose fault is this? And who is she blaming?
God.
God did it. It's His fault. And what's the summary of the story up to this point? Naomi has returned. She is bitter. She's hurting. I mean, I don't want to dismiss this totally. There's a spiritual side of this. She is bitter spiritually. She is shaking her fist in God's face and saying, "You've done this to me." She's refusing to own up to and acknowledge her own state. But she's also hurting. She's hurting. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. She's lost her family. She's lost her identity. She's coming back after having left when she knows she shouldn't have left. She's coming back. Folks, she's hurting. She's hurting. And you can see this just kind of bleeding all over the place as you come to chapter 2. But then in chapter 2, you'll begin to see God working in Naomi's heart, and she begins to move back, and God restores her and blesses Ruth. And it's a beautiful story. It is just a beautiful story. Now, as we close this morning, I just want to emphasize two things to you. Number one, for those of us that are believers, if you're walking with the Lord, if you are walking with the Lord, are you cherishing that grace? Are you cherishing that grace? Paul said, "The grace in which I stand." I'm right up to here in it, folks. I'm just buried in His grace. Are you? Do you just cherish His grace every day, what He has given you? Yeah, we got problems. There's trials coming our way all the time. But do you just stand in His grace? And then secondly, if you're here this morning as a believer and you're not walking with Him, do you see where it goes? Do you see where it goes? Proverbs 14:14. The person who backslides will have their fill of their ways. Galatians. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap.
Well, I think there's one more verse that goes with Ephesians 12, and that's the one below it. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ."
Amen. Amen. Thank you for that reminder.
And also in Hebrews 11, that He punishes whom He loves as a father. So she's being punished. She's bringing her back to himself.
Yeah, he chastens her. And those two stories are two precious stories that occur here. And then we're going to be introduced to Boaz, and there's another whole beautiful story here. We're going to have to learn some Jewish things as we get into chapter 2. We're going to learn about the kinsman redeemer. We're going to learn about the Levirate marriage. We're going to learn about the reaping and the sowing. Lots of great things here. So I hope you'll just keep reading Ruth. It's a short read. Just read it over and over, and pray that the Lord will help us all to have a good, faithful understanding of His Word. Father, thank You so much for this time we've had this morning. Lord, it's good to fellowship around Your Word, to assimilate the truths, to understand the incredible love that You have. Lord, I look at the story of Naomi, and so often I identify with her. And Lord, I'm so thankful that You're faithful, thankful that You love and that You work things together, and that Your goal is to have us made in the image of Christ. May You help us, Lord, to put aside those things in our life that hinder us and rejoice in the grace in which we stand. And if there is one here this morning who is in rebellion against You, may You break that heart. May you just stir them, Lord, to repent of their sins, to stop blaming You, to repent of their sins and come back into fellowship. That's what You want. Lord, I thank You for this time together this morning. May You seal it upon our hearts, and if You should tarry, bring us back again next week to be together. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Bill.